Father in heaven, I just thank you for the Sabbath day. I thank you for the privilege of being with fellow believers, these brothers and sisters here in California, Lord, and the beautiful sunshine. And I thank you for the opportunity we have to meet in person. I pray your Holy Spirit would be with us, that you would shield us, you would protect us from adverse circumstances this morning. We pray that you would be with all of the proceedings throughout the day, that your name would be uplifted and glorified in all that we do. For we ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, does anybody want to attempt the memory verse this week? It starts with the word behold. I'm going to go through part of it, and I'm not going to have a mic for this one. I'm not seeing any hands. I'm not seeing any quick volunteers. You know why? Because we're just not used to doing it. It's like nobody ever asks that. Well, I'm asking it this morning. Behold, this is our... Good. We have waited for him. I messed my own stuff up. This is the Lord. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's a great verse, isn't it? I'm praying that that would be on every lip here when Jesus comes again. Because it's not going to be on everyone's, it's not going to be the response of everybody at the second coming of Jesus. Lord, help it to be our response. Now, the lesson this week is playing God. And one of the things that we have been doing, Pastor Cameron and I in our department, with our program Talking Points, if you're aware of that, that's part of what we're out here for, is to train in that area. The idea of Talking Points was to try to help teachers to distill the lesson into a more workable format, because our experience has been so often when we come to the adult lessons, the teacher struggles and does the best he or she can to get halfway through Monday, and then it's like, we're out of time. I sure wish we could have covered. There's some great stuff in the lesson. We're not going to get to it. And we really wanted to get around that. And so we've encouraged trying to draw out some points. And if the teacher's clear on the points that he or she wants to get across, they can get those across in the allotted time, whatever that time may be, even if they're shortened on time. I have three such points this morning. And we have been, again, I'm saying this for the sake of maybe those who haven't heard us this week, but when you study the lesson, if you're a teacher, and you're, and I would encourage you, if you have not been a part of teaching Sabbath school, I would pursue that. Some of you maybe have thought of that, because there is no better way to learn than teaching others. Can the Sabbath school teachers here say amen to that? It's a great way to grow spiritually. But we have said that if you were to go through the lesson and draw out points that you felt were important, they may not be the same as mine. That's fine. There are things that come to my mind, just like come to your mind when you study, that are perhaps relevant to your own experience or the class that you typically teach, and you know that things would maybe resonate with that class. The three points I'm going to touch on this week are as follows. Number one, we're looking at the chapters, I should say. We're going to talk about this a little bit more this afternoon in our post-game analysis of actually a few quarterlies, but today's lesson actually covers, how many of you studied the, no, I'm not going to ask that. I should, but I'm not going to ask that. We are in a habit of not studying the lesson often, and this week's lesson covers 15 chapters in the book of Isaiah. There's no teacher who's going to be able to cover those 15 chapters. So you got to draw out stuff. The one point, the first point that I've drawn out is that Isaiah 14 reveals the great controversy. I'll explain what I mean by that. We'll look at some passages. Isaiah 14 explains the great controversy. That's really an important point, because there are a lot of Christians, and you're going to get this very shortly, that really don't think in great controversy terms like Seventh-day Adventists do. It's almost a foreign concept to them. In fact, if you watch some really great evangelical apologists, that is, defenders of the faith, people like Ravi Zacharias and others like that, and they try to explain the reason for the existence of evil, why is there so much evil in the world? They've got some really great explanations, but you know where they never go? To the great controversy. Like brilliant men. It's like, why don't you bring up the controversy that started in heaven with Lucifer? They don't go there. And that's amazing to me. So Isaiah 14 reveals the great controversy. Our second point that we're going to look at this morning out of the lesson this week is that God's discipline is redemptive. And what the implications of that are on you and me. And finally, our final point is a remnant shall return. Again, drawing that out of this week's lesson, lesson number 6, on playing God. Now, I want to begin by asking you to take your Bibles, and we're going to Isaiah chapter 14. And just so you know, we'll be spending our time basically between Isaiah 14 and 27. Isaiah 13 and 27, I think, is where the lesson goes. But we're going to start in chapter 14. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. In fact, I'll probably start back just a little bit from that. I'm going to start in we're going to read verses 3 and 4, and then I'm going to jump to verse 12. Isaiah 14:3 says, "It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow, from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against who? The king of Babylon, and say how the oppressor has ceased. The golden city ceased." Okay, so you've got the context. The proverb is being taken up against who? The king of Babylon. Now we jump ahead to verse 12 and notice what the Bible says. I'm reading in the New King James Version. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And obviously we could read more in that. Now, the Quarterly asks this question. On Tuesday's lesson, here's the question. The first question on Tuesday, the how question. How could Isaiah 14, 12 to 14 apply to a king of Babylon? Now the reasoning, the author's reasoning, I can only guess at here, is likely because it says, how you're fallen, O Lucifer, right? And so it says Lucifer, how could it have to do with the king of Babylon? However, when I studied in this lesson, I found something interesting. And what I'm going to ask is for a few volunteers, perhaps, to read Isaiah 14:12 if you have a different translation from the King James or the New King James. If you have the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, I'm going to ask if there are some people who could read that passage. And we have people with mics ready to come around to. So if you want to read, stand up, hold your hand up, and they'll get a mic to you. I see Arden over here standing up. Somebody wants to bring a mic this way. You guys with mics? Right there.
This is from the NIV version. "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn."
Okay.
"You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations."
Okay. So what's missing there? What is it? Lucifer. Oh, that he would be missing, right? But at any rate, it doesn't say Lucifer. It says son of the morning or something. Arden, which version do you... Somebody get a mic over to Arden right here. Oh. Well, why'd you raise your hand? No, I'm just kidding. Okay, somebody else. Which version was that?
NIV.
So, we got another one right here.
It says, this is a New Century version.
Okay.
"King of Babylon, morning star, you have fallen from heaven, even though you are as bright as the rising sun."
Interesting.
"In the past, all the nations of the earth bowed down before you, but now you have been cut down."
Okay, so one more. Do we have somebody with maybe the ESV or the New American Standard Bible? If not, let me just make this point. I believe the King James and the New King James are the only Bibles outside of the Latin Vulgate that use that term Lucifer. The word Lucifer is a Latin word. It's found in the Vulgate. It means light bearer or day star. And it comes from the Hebrew word Halel, which means shining one. And so the author is asking the question, and it, I think very much from an Adventist mindset, how could this be talking about a king of Babylon? But as I read through the commentaries, most non-Adventists say, how could this be talking about the devil? Like it says king of Babylon in the context, and the original Hebrew word says shining one, how could this be talking about the devil? Now that's an important question, I thought, because much of our interpretation of the great controversy rests on this passage and the passage in Ezekiel chapter 28. Maybe we should look at Ezekiel 12. Well, let's not do that yet. In Isaiah 14, if you look at this passage again, there's a few things that... No. I'm going to go to Ezekiel and we'll come back. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. And one of the things that helps us is Ezekiel gives us some parallel thoughts that I think help us decipher and know that we're on the right track in Isaiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, just turn to the right, Ezekiel 28. And I want you to notice, before my pages turn, verse 1 and 2. Ezekiel 28, 1 says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, say to who? The prince of Tyrus, or the prince of Tyre. Thus says the Lord God, because your what? Heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, etc., etc. Now we're going to jump ahead, and we're going to look at verse 12. And again, it says, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were where? In Eden. I'm going to tell you, no earthly king was in Eden. So we're getting a little bit of an insight here that, well, this must be going beyond the king of Tyre. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were born. Is that what it says? Day you were created. Now, you could make an argument that created, born, same difference, but just follow along. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. What is a cherub? It's not a human being, right? And so here in Ezekiel, as much as it starts with the king of Tyre, clearly we see the Bible starting to go behind the scenes, if you will. Because we're talking about a creature that was created, not born. He was in Eden. And he's a covering cherub. And I'm assuming that you've studied these passages before. Now, we have applied this as well to pre-fall Lucifer. But that passage gives us insight when we're back there in Isaiah 14. I think we're spot on in our interpretation of Isaiah 14, but I found it interesting when I looked at the lesson and that question was asked, you know, how could this prophecy have to do with the king of Babylon? And I saw all the commentators from other faiths saying, how could it not? And as you go back through Isaiah 14, 12, there are things in there. Obviously, it starts out with the king of Babylon, but then it goes on to say how he said in his heart. Now, incidentally, I need to say this. I didn't bring this up. So the Hebrew word is Halel, which means shining one. But in this particular verse, it's the only verse in all of Scripture where Halel is used as a proper name. Okay, so it's not just used in its typical sense here. It's naming somebody. And the somebody it's naming was saying in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne to the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Well, the king of Babylon never made it to heaven. And you could say, well, he wanted to aspire. And I suppose that would lead me to my next question. And that question is, as we're reading here in Isaiah, and it starts out with the king of Babylon and moves on, what do you think the significance is of tying in this original fall of Lucifer with the king of Babylon? How do those things even go together? What are some thoughts on that? Anybody have a thought? Why would the Lord through Isaiah link Lucifer's fall? I got a hand back here. Hold your hand up high if you get, just so the people with mics can see it or I can see it. And if I don't see it, you know, do one of these. You can stand up and jump up and down, whatever, because I don't want to miss anybody. Go ahead.
I think the king of Babylon did evil acts. And the text is saying, yes, you did these things, but someone was inspiring you to do them.
Okay.
The meaning of what you did extends beyond the context of your life.
Okay, so you're getting a little bit of behind-the-scenes insight. There's some power prompting the actions of the king of Babylon. Very good. Another thought. Somebody else have a thought on that? Right here. Morning, Reed. Okay, that mic's not working. Can somebody else come over there? You got somebody on their way.
So, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, if you want to take us, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken Israel captive, and Satan had also taken all of humanity captive. He also had created a kingdom of his own, was quite contrary to God's kingdom, and he wanted to be God, and which is very similar to what Isaiah 14 said.
Absolutely. We see a lot of parallels there. Can anybody recall an incident from the life of Nebuchadnezzar that would be similar to what we see in the character of Lucifer outlined in Isaiah, where he said in his heart, I will be like the Most High, and he lifted himself up, or like Ezekiel? Can you think of an event in the course of Nebuchadnezzar's life? Say when he wandered around like a wild beast for 7 years, because even after warned by the prophet Daniel of his pride, within 12 months he's walking through his palace and saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built by my own glory and power? Are there similarities that we see in the character and the pride of Nebuchadnezzar that say, oh yeah, that's very much like the pride of Lucifer wanting that high position? Now, there's so much we could say about the great controversy. A couple things I would say are, in light of our Isaiah lesson, I praise the Lord for these behind-the-scenes insights. And I wish some other faiths would see and recognize him. But you know what? That's why God has you and I, why he's given you and me the truth for this time. It's not just to sit on it and camp out around it. It's to share it with others, isn't it? And this is the great controversy theme. I'd like to just say this. For us sitting here this morning, I'm going to ask the question, who is your greatest hindrance to spiritual success? If you said any other answer than me, it's the wrong answer. The devil himself cannot force us to sin. God has guarded our choice. That's what the great controversy is about. He gives us that freedom of choice, and he continually through our lives in very many different means and ways, and we're going to talk about some of those as we go on today, seeks to get us to make the right choice, but he'll never force that choice, and the devil can't force that choice. It was Lucifer's pride of heart that got him into trouble. It's our pride of heart that gets us into trouble. It's our pride of heart that keeps us from submitting to God's will, and we come up, I know church members that come up with all kinds of excuses for why they don't follow certain teachings of the Bible. One of the most convenient is to say, I don't think the Bible teaches it. I think it's one of the church's teachings, whatever. And then we cast it aside. But you know what is really at the heart of it all? I'm just proud and I don't want to submit. I want to do it my way. And the great controversy, if nothing else, should teach us that Lucifer still works through the children of pride. And the Lord wants to free us from that pride and give us the self-effacing character of Jesus. Amen? As I said, there's more that could be said about the great controversy theme in Isaiah. But I'd like to go to Isaiah 26 and look at something that the lesson did not highlight. But I caught this as I was reading through the passages that the lesson was based on, and this really grabbed my attention. Isaiah 26, 9 and 10. Now, when we read through this, again, I'm reading in the New King James. I want you to think through what it's saying. I think it's pretty plain and straightforward, but I think it's a little contrary to how we tend to think. Isaiah 26, 9 and 10. Somebody read that for me. Who's a volunteer? I was going to read it. I'm going to have some volunteer read that this morning. Who wants to do it? Not everybody at once. All right, I see a hand back there. Isaiah 26, 9 and 10.
Isaiah 26, verse 9 and 10 says, "With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord."
All right, thank you. Now I'm going to read the last part of 9 and the first part of 10, and I want you to see there's a contrast being drawn here, and I'm going to ask you what it is. I want you to think about it. "For when your," capital Y, speaking to the Lord, "Lord, when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness." What's the contrast? Did anybody catch it? You can shout it out too. You don't have to wait for a mic necessarily. Do you see contrast in there? What are they? Okay, learning righteousness in both cases. One case they're learning righteousness, and one case they're not. What is being contrasted? What's the difference in whether a person learns righteousness or doesn't learn righteousness? "Lord, when your judgments are in the earth," what are the judgments of God? Are judgments the kinds of things we look forward to and we pray for ourselves? "Lord, please send judgments on me." Is that how your prayers go? Likely not. "When your judgments are in the earth," it says, "the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." But then what does it say next? "Let grace be shown to the wicked," and it's not going to learn righteousness. Let grace be shown. What's that talking about? What's another word for grace, perhaps? Mercy, loving kindness, right? When you're asking for God to deal with you in a certain way, what do you typically ask for? I know all the time I'm asking, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm undeserving of the blessings of God. Lord, have mercy. Treat me, deal with me mercifully." And he does, doesn't he? But let me ask you this question. Do you tend to be more in earnest seeking God when things are going smooth in your life, or when things are difficult in your life? How many would say when things are difficult? I mean, I have to say it. I hate to say it. I hate to admit it. But it's a reality, and that's exactly what it's telling us here in Isaiah. God loves to show mercy, but the problem is when he shows mercy, people tend to take the blessings of God and worship the gift instead of the giver. And so God has to speak in judgments. In fact, listen to this fantastic statement from the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 470. It says, "God speaks to his people in blessings bestowed." That's what God loves to do. He loves to show his blessings to us. He speaks to his people in blessings bestowed. "And when these are not appreciated, he speaks to them in blessings removed, that they may be led to see their sins and return to him with all the heart." That's just telling us what Isaiah is telling us here. And it's unfortunate, but it's a reality. And so my talking point drawn from this is that God's discipline is redemptive. that is the focus of church discipline. And I'm going to tell you as a pastor of 20 plus years that if there's anything that we slack on in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, it's church discipline. Church discipline has become a thing that's unloving, it's bad to do, and we're not going to, and so what happens, I'm just going to tell you the real deal from a pastoral perspective. Because a church is being loving, and incidentally, let me just add this. I had a conversation with somebody recently, and their concept of discipline was the only kind of church discipline is removing somebody from the church membership. That's not the only kind of discipline. In fact, the much more common kind of discipline, that if it is practiced, is church censure. The goal of discipline is always to keep people in the church, not get them out of the church. But at the same time, when a person is choosing to live apart from the church has to recognize that. God doesn't force people into heaven, and we can't force them into the church. But as I said, we've got a lot of loving churches who say, well, we're going to just keep them on the church books. And so as I've come into churches to pastor churches, the last church I pastored was a church of 408. We had 485 members on the books. And Cameron and I talked about that the other night. You know, it feels real good. How many? Oh, we have 500 members in our church. But of that book membership, on a good Sabbath, it was an academy church, so I'm not counting the parents that would come for an academy weekend. On a good Sabbath, we'd have 150 people. And when you would ask the church leaders, because I'm the new guy pastor coming in, and their leaders had been in that church for 10, 15, 20 plus years. Where's this person? Where's this person? I'm looking at the names on the books. They say, I don't know. Who's been to see them? Why'd they leave? And you're telling me you're being loving. You understand what I'm saying? That's the mindset that we have. God uses discipline, and even in the context of the church, for redemption. And we've allowed the devil to skew our understanding of discipline and make it always a bad thing. And in doing so, we've missed opportunities to redeem people. And so if there's this was a huge takeaway for me, just we've got to understand and judge things the way God does, not the way man does. I'm not going to determine what's loving and not loving by humanity. Are you kidding me? I've got to determine what's loving and not loving by what God does, because God is love. And God's discipline is redemptive. So the lesson in that vein asks this question. And it's a good question, and it's probably a question you've had and heard debated quite a bit. Thursday's lesson, down toward the bottom of the page, asks this. Does God really destroy the wicked? I just talked about discipline being redemptive. So what about the destruction of the wicked? Does God destroy the wicked? There have been, I know in my ministry, I've heard a lot of debates over whether or not God destroys the wicked. In fact, and that's one of the reasons the lesson's contributor is bringing this out. And he highlights the point, which I'll get to in a minute. The mindset of some is that God is love, and so it's contrary to his nature to destroy. And I would agree with that. And so then the conclusion is that if there is ever any kind of destruction, it never comes from God. It always comes from the devil. God passively removes his restraint and lets the devil destroy, because God's not a destroyer. I don't know if you've heard that before. Now, I do believe that happens sometimes. But there's a statement, I believe it's in the book Great Controversy, where Ellen White says, what evil angels do when God allows, heavenly angels do when God commands. Speaking of destruction. And my question would be this. So the lesson asks the question, does God really destroy the wicked? My question would be, would it be wrong for God to actively destroy the wicked? Would that be a wrong thing for God to do? Now, I know a lot of people wrestle with that. Is it contrary to the character of God to destroy? I think it is. And then the question would be, well, why would he even do it? How could it be possible? So I'm going to ask, if you have a thought on what might be merciful. Now, so we're talking about discipline in redemption, right? Redemptive discipline. But destruction of the wicked has gone beyond that. Now, there's no more redeeming now. In other words, this is the final destruction. So God has exhausted every effort to, even through his judgments, to try to redeem people. Now it comes to the destruction of the wicked. How might God's destroying the wicked be counted as loving or merciful? Any thoughts on that? Let me ask it this way. Let's put it in a church setting. How might disfellowshipping a person from the church be loving? Got a hand over here.
Because it shows others what could happen. So other people get to witness what happens.
Okay. And of course, the disfellowshipping of somebody from the church is not the final step. It's not the final destruction of the wicked. That person can come back. And I've seen many who do come back and say, I'm thankful now. And they'll say, I wasn't thankful then, but I'm thankful now the church did what they did because it helped me to realize my need for Christ. Carlos.
I think that maybe if heaven were to be a torture for someone who didn't want to be there, if someone was in the church forcibly that didn't want to be there, how is that merciful?
Right. That's a very good point. Some people, if you choose not to go to heaven, why? Thank you for somebody's jumping up and down in the back, and I caught you finally. Sorry for making you wait. So, yes, anyway, go ahead with the other thought. And then there's a hand over here, too.
Hello?
Yes.
I think there's a few aspects of God's mercy in destroying the wicked, and I do agree that it's definitely not in his character. The first aspect is that the people that are going to be left, the people of God, are people who love other people. And it's going to hurt to see others being in pain as they constantly make decisions of sin, mm-hmm. First of all. Second of all, it's also mercy in their aspects. I don't know if you guys have heard, but so many people in this world that I've heard that have said, I wouldn't want eternal life, and they're thinking about it in the context of, I wouldn't want eternal pain, I wouldn't want eternal mm-hmm. suffering. And so it is an act of mercy from God to be able to put them to rest at the appointed time. Also including that God is the maker of everything. Both the wicked and the good live off of God's resources, off of God's nature, off of God's planet. When God comes back, there's not going to be any other place except to be with God. We're not self-sustainable. So it's just going to be a miserable existence for the rest of our lives if we choose that.
All right. And that's a little bit of what Carlos said in the first part. I'm going to touch on that. I've got one more comment here, and then I'll make some comments and move to our next point.
You mentioned why would God destroy the wicked. And
yes.
You mentioned that it's contrary to God's character, and I believe that's true. But so is sin.
That's right.
And sin God allowed sin. And so for the sake of love, he allowed sin. And in order for love to triumph, he has to remove sin. And if sin's attached to the person, then the loving thing is to do is to remove sin from them. But he can't. So he has to destroy the sin that's attached to them.
That is a great point. In fact, and I'm looking at my time here, and I wasn't going to go here, but I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans 1 real quick. And it makes the point, Reed, that you were just touching on. Romans chapter 1, I want you to see something here. A lot of people tend to misread Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And I'm going to read it, and I'm going to expect you to catch where I misread it. If that makes sense. Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodly and unrighteous men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Did I read it correctly? No, because I told you I wasn't going to read it correctly. What did I say wrong? I said that the wrath of God was against men, right? Ungodly and unrighteous men. Is that what the Bible says? What's the wrath of God against, according to the Bible? The ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What's the difference? In one case, it's against the person. In the other case, it's against the sin. And that's the point that Reed was drawing out, that God's wrath is against sin. God hates sin because of what it does to his children. And he has pledged to destroy sin. And so right now, in this period of probationary time, God is working desperately to separate us from sin so that when he destroys it, we won't be destroyed. But he's not going to take away our choice. And there are going to be those who choose not to be separated from their sin. Now, the brother in the back made the point, and I think it's one that we often overlook. when we think of discipline, we think of destruction of the wicked especially, we rarely think of the ones still left. In other words, there are multitudes who have chosen to serve God. And if for no other reason, in mercy to them, God has to destroy the wicked. The same way as a parent that you might say, I'm not having you play with that neighbor kid anymore. Well, it may seem mean, but it's out of mercy to your child. Ellen White makes this statement. It's found in the book Last Day Events, page 241. It says, the plea may be made that a loving father would not see his children suffering the punishment of God by fire while he had the power to relieve them. But God would, for the sake of his subjects and for their safety, punish the transgressor. God does not work on the plan of man. He can do infinite justice that man has no right to do before his fellow man. Noah would have displeased God to have drowned one of the scoffers and mockers that harassed him. But God drowned the vast world. Lot would have had no right to inflict punishment on his sons-in-law, but God would do it in strict justice. That's Last Day Events, page 241. God sees things from a perspective that we don't always see. And one of the purposes in this world is for us to start seeing and understanding things God's way. I have a comment right here. If somebody would get a mic to this gentleman.
Ultimately, Satan would like to live eternally, but he will not be able to.
That's right.
He will be destroyed not because he wants to destroy himself, but because God will destroy him.
That's right. And one thing that I should make clear that seems to be a confusing thought with people, God never stops loving anybody. When the wicked are destroyed, it's not because God stopped loving them. It's because of the choices they made. And so when the Bible talks about God wiping away every tear from the eyes, that happens after the millennium, because there's going to be tears as people share that same burden that God does for the lost. And more can be said on that. But I want to move to this, the last point, and that is that in the course of this chapter, you know, Isaiah had two children, and God told him to name the children different things. And their names, in fact, he says, Isaiah says later, that these children were to be a sign to Israel. Their names were speaking a message. And his first son's name was Sheyar Yashub. And Sheyar Yashub literally means a remnant shall return. Now, what's fascinating about that is that when he named Sheyar Yashub, you know, this is a sermon to the people, and they had not gone into captivity yet. Now, the contributive lesson makes the point that perhaps God had a double meaning here. A remnant shall return. Maybe God was saying, look, because Israel was already in apostasy. I shouldn't say Israel, I said Judah. Specifically, this was in his interaction with Judah and King Ahaz. But, you know, maybe the message could have been saying, hey, return to me before you have to go into captivity. Perhaps that's an application. But ultimately, God knew that his people were going to go into captivity. And it's just interesting to me, like, he names the son as a testimony to the people, a remnant shall return before he... So it's almost like, I want you to know I love you, and I'm going to bring you back to myself. But incidentally, by the way, I'm going to send you all away as captives. In other words, it's before the captive. He's giving the promise, but it's in the wake of a coming destruction that cannot be averted. If you read in 2 Chronicles 36, the Bible says the Lord sent his prophets, his messengers, rising up early and sending them until there was no remedy. There was nothing more he could do except for to turn them over, bring the judgments, as we read in Isaiah 26, hoping that that would turn them to righteousness. And then inserted in there was a promise that he would bring his people back. And it's just fascinating to me from this perspective. And I don't know how this is going to land with you. I wish I could say that ever since I became a Christian, I stopped sinning. I don't make mistakes anymore. I never speak unkindly to my wife or children. I wish I could say that. I can't. And it's interesting sometimes when we are at our very worst that the promises of God come to us. maybe even couched in a judgment, and God says, look, now you're going through some consequences of your bad choice, and I'm letting that happen, but I want you to know, I've not given up on you, I've not forsaken you, I'm bringing you back to myself. And to me, it's a fascinating testimony, no matter where we are, that God's ultimate goal is that a remnant shall return unto him. It's a pledge and a promise to you and me. The only hindrance to that promise is us. It's our choice. And I want to finish up with some passages here in Isaiah, just very quickly. Isaiah 26, 1 through 4. Isaiah 26, verses 1 through 4. The Bible says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. It's a promise to those who trust in God. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, capital Y-A-H, it's the proper name of God, Jehovah, or Yahweh. For in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. So there's a little promise that he gives, and they're laced through all of the, in the midst of all of these judgments in Isaiah, you have all of these rich promises. Jump to verse 19. Verse 19 says, your dead shall live, together with my dead body. They shall arise, awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So here's that promise of the resurrection from the dead. Death itself cannot keep God's remnant from returning if we put our trust in him. Jump to chapter 27, verse 1. Now this is interesting. Well, 27, verse 1 says, in that day the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. If time permitted, I would show how Leviathan is an illustration the Bible uses for the devil, the great red dragon of Revelation, what have you. And the Lord goes on to say, I will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. God is telling us in a prophetic term, I'm going to bring the devil to an end. I'm going to bring your persecutors to an end. I'm going to return you to myself. I'm going to raise the dead to life. Verses 4 and 5. Notice verse 4. God says, fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. In other words, if you want to come against me, you're not going to. I'll plow you down. You know, in other words, you can't resist. You're not going to win fighting against God. But he says in the next verse, or you can take this option. Let him take hold of my strength, capital M, that he may make peace with me, and he might make peace with me. Is that what it says? He shall make peace with me. God says, if you feel like you don't have enough strength to be faithful, take hold of my strength that you might make peace with me. Stop fighting against my will, and you shall make peace. I mean, these are just incredible promises. Of course, a memory verse, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And that's just a sampling of so many rich promises that God's people, even in the midst of their apostasy, God was giving these rich promises of how he wanted a remnant to return. And in the same way this morning, no matter how far you feel you may have gone from the Lord wants to return you to himself if you'll just take hold of his strength. Amen? How many of you want to take hold of the strength of the Lord this morning? Is that your desire? Let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, Father, as we reflect upon the passages of Scripture we've looked at this morning and some of the thoughts drawn out, I pray your Holy Spirit would continue to stir up our hearts and minds. Lord, especially throughout these Sabbath hours when we have this special time with you, I pray that the time of fellowship and hearing your word and reflecting upon it, that all of this time would help us to reflect the image of Jesus more fully. And I would pray that as we go into this coming week, people would see just a little more of Jesus in us than they did before. Thank you for hearing and answering our prayer. Thank you for your precious promises. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.